Today is designated Easter Sunday, and while, as I've often pointed out, I do not see any holy significance on this day more than any other Lord's Day of the year, yet it is the case that many thoughts are drawn toward the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And to that end, I think it's good for us, again, to focus upon that subject. If you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, you will see there, as you have in the other Gospels, an account of what happened after the Lord Jesus was put on the cross, when he died, and when he was buried. It tells us in verse 1 of Mark 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And that's the sort of thing that many believers find themselves saying when they come to great problems. How is this going to be dealt with? How is it going to be removed? And like these women, in verse 4, when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. People find that when they come to the would-be problem, it's already taken care of by the Lord. We need to remember that. We worry about things that never happen betimes. How is this going to be removed? How is this impediment going to be taken away? And when we get to the impediment, we find that it is no longer there because the Lord has taken it away. That's what happened here. Now look at verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. You'll discover from the other gospel narratives that there was not just one young man, but two. And this is not saying that there was only one. This is where skeptics are so foolish when they think that they are making some great point when they come to this portion and say, well, it says here there was one young man. Then we read in another gospel that there were two. Which one is correct? Well, they're both correct. Because Mark is focusing on one of the young men. He doesn't say there was only one. He just says there was a young man. And he was an angel, according to the other gospel records. And he said something to them. Verse 6, Be not affrighted. Don't be afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Every Lord's Day we commemorate a most important event, the rising again from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first day of the week, what we're pleased to call Sunday, is now our Christian Sabbath, chiefly because of this. Our Lord arose from the dead on that day. Now, particularly on Easter Sunday, we have this opportunity again to recall that wonderful happening, the resurrection of our Savior. And it's great to be able to say again this morning, our Lord is not dead. He's not on the cross. That's why, it's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons why a crucifix is such a foolish thing. Because the Lord Jesus is not dead. He's not on the cross. He's not even in Joseph's tomb. He's alive. And he is alive forevermore. And if that is not true, then we're wasting our time this morning being here. This is a complete and utter futile exercise that we're involved in. If Jesus is not risen, our whole religion is vain. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's very unambiguous. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And Paul said, furthermore, those who preach that doctrine were a bunch of liars. We are false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And then he says in verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You thought you were saved, you're not saved. And furthermore, those who are in heaven, you thought they were in heaven, they're not in heaven, they've perished. Verse 18, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, he's talking about the sleep of death, they're perished. They're dead, and not only that, they have been destroyed. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Thank God, Christianity is not a massive deceit. Our religion is not vain. Our faith is not vain. But Jesus is living. The resurrection really happened. The message of the gospel is true. And for a time this morning, I want to discuss this great theme with you of the resurrection. There may be things that you're already familiar with. That's good. You're being reminded of those things. There may be other things that you've never heard before. That's also good. You're learning something new. Things new and things old were to bring out of the treasure. So I want to think about this first of all, the fact of the resurrection. I know it is denied. I know it is scoffed upon by many, even those who are supposedly men of the cloth in some instances. But the resurrection has been called the best attested fact in history. And I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead bodily. There are many proofs that can be adduced to support this fact. Let's think about some of those things. The tomb was empty. Even those who were skeptical of the doctrine of the resurrection when it took place admitted that somebody had been in the tomb and he was no longer there. That is an incontestable fact. The tomb was empty. Joseph's tomb. It was a borrowed tomb. A tomb that was going to be used, no doubt, for his own use or for his own family's use. But Joseph gave that over for the Lord. And he was laid in that tomb. There was a stone placed over the tomb. And there were Roman soldiers that were placed to guard that tomb. But when they came to the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. And there was no one inside except two angels. One seated where Christ's head had been, and one where his feet had been. And there were the grave clothes. But no body was ever produced. And even the unbelieving, skeptical, evolutionary National Geographic channel, with its specials that it does from time to time, admit the body of Jesus was not found. But of course they have other explanations, they think, for where it went. But this is the truth. The tomb was empty. So there has to be an explanation. And many have sought and produced excuses for denying the fact of the resurrection. Let's turn to some of those in the Bible before we think even of those that are mentioned in human history. Matthew chapter 28. And we will read from verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that's that group of Roman soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Nothing changes. Now it's politicians and, well, I won't start on that subject. They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. You just tell them that story. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So don't worry about it. You see, these men, if they were caught sleeping on duty, it was instant death. That was it. You're a Roman soldier on watch, you fell asleep, you paid with your life. That's why they were afraid. And these rascals, these religious men, they said, don't worry about it, we'll take care of it, just stick to your story. And then verse 15 says, so they took the money, no surprises there, and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What saying? His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. But again, I ask the question, why was nobody ever found? Why did they not find his body? If the disciples stole his body, it wouldn't have been really difficult to use strong arm tactics to get them to divulge where the body was. They never found the body. But here's the question. Can you explain to me, or can any skeptic explain to me, what would make those cowardly, frightened bunch of disciples, all of whom had run away in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord was being arrested, because that's what the Bible says, they all forsook him and fled, they ran away. What would make these men suddenly risk their lives in the middle of the night in the presence of a group of ruthless Roman guards, soldiers, to roll away that stone and to steal away the body of Jesus to try to perpetuate a myth? I mean, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that that's a likely scenario? That these cowards, because that's what they were by their own admission, would now risk their lives in order to try to defend something that was really just a story? Furthermore, why did the apostles and the Christians in generations thereafter preach this doctrine with such assurance and with such power, even at the risk of great ridicule, and more than that, the risk of terrible and fierce persecution, if it was not true? Why would they defend a myth? Why would they stand up boldly and preach that which, frankly, is foolish to the natural mind, that someone who was dead came alive again? Why would they do that? The fact is, Jesus did rise again bodily from the grave, and according to Scripture, many saw it. You've read with me this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. It not only mentions how that he appeared to Cephas, and that's Peter, Simon Peter, and the others, but he actually appeared to above 500 brethren at the one time. So there were many witnesses to the fact that Christ was alive. But I want to show you some other proofs as well. The predictions of the prophets is one of those. We sang today the metrical version of Psalm 16. If you turn to Psalm 16, you will find in verse 10 that it records prophetically the words of Christ. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And when you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, to the sermon of Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost, he applies these very words to the resurrection of Jesus. He quotes these words in his sermon. Verse 25 of Acts 2, for David speaketh concerning him. And you come on down to verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And verse 31 tells us that David, as a prophet, saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So Peter says that which is recorded in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 16, is a reference to the resurrection of Christ. And he goes on to say, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. I'm here to tell you today, Peter said, Jesus is risen. He's alive. The prophets predicted it. Go to the book of Isaiah, the chapter 26, verse 19. Here we have another prophecy of the resurrection. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Resurrection was not an unknown concept in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul's commentary on the events of Genesis 22 in Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham received Isaac figuratively from the dead. He believed in resurrection. He accounted that God was able to raise him up. The Old Testament believers certainly accepted and believed in resurrection. And when we read the book of Job, we will find that the patriarch Job, who chronologically lived at the same time as Abraham, do not think because the book of Job is halfway through the Old Testament that that's where it is chronologically. It's not. It belongs somewhere in around the 12th chapter of Genesis. That's when Job lived. That's why we call him the patriarch Job. And in Job 19, verses 25 and 26, we have these amazing words. For I know, not I think, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So Job says, even though I know when I die, my body will decompose, one day there will be a resurrection, and in this flesh now glorified, this flesh now made ready for heaven, I will see God. All Job believed in the bodily resurrection. And certainly in the prophets there are many references that we could use. One of the greatest types, the great type of the Savior's resurrection indeed, was the prophet Jonah. Jesus himself said it. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. The predictions of the prophets teach us about the fact of the resurrection. And then you have the promises of the Savior. If you look at the ministry of Christ, you will discover in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John that he spoke openly and repeatedly about his own resurrection that was to come. He did so unashamedly, unabashedly. The Lord constantly referred to the fact that he would rise from the dead. For example, let me show you this. In John chapter 2, from verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Lord Jesus prophesied his own resurrection. Now, if it didn't happen, you have to say the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest fool, liar and imposter in history. And it's blasphemy to think such a thing. He is no imposter. He is no liar. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the faithful and true witness. He is wisdom itself. He's not a fool. He's not an imposter. He is the real Christ, the real Son of God. But in order for that to be true, the resurrection must be true. And here's the thing. Even his enemies were aware of the promises that he made to rise again. You turn to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And from verse 62. The Bible here speaks of these who anticipated the Lord's resurrection, or at least they anticipated the efforts that would be made to establish it. So Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch." In other words, I'll be putting the soldiers there. "Go your way, make it as sure as ye can." And I can just see God in heaven laughing at that. "The Lord that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh," the scripture says. The Lord will have them in derision. Make it as sure as ye can. I don't care how sure any man tries to make anything if God is determined to unsure it. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they were anticipating this resurrection. They were anticipating the fact that there were those who would seek to preach it. The enemies were aware of the promises of Christ to rise again. Why is that important? It tells me that it was common knowledge everywhere that Jesus was preaching his own resurrection ahead of time. The Lord didn't hide it. The Lord didn't try to cover it over. He clearly said, "I'm going to rise again on the third day." The promises of the Savior are at stake if it didn't happen. The predictions of the prophets are at stake if it didn't happen. You can just throw the Bible out if there's no resurrection. Simple as that. But then there's the pronouncement of the angel. Look at Matthew 28 from verses 5 and 6. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay.'" So even the angels knew what Jesus had said. "And the angel confirmed the truth of the Lord's own promise." Now if you look at this, you'll see that the angel is providing evidence to the disciples, evidence of sight, that Christ is risen. It's not just the fact that there's no body there. That in itself would be significant. But he says, look at it again, verse 6, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." Why is that significant? It's because the grave clothes that Christ had been wrapped in were undisturbed. They were lying there where Christ had been, and Christ rose through the grave clothes and all. His body was not inside those grave clothes. And what a great proof indeed that would be. And as you study John's Gospel, you will find that the Apostle Peter and John were astounded by what they saw when they looked into the tomb. Look at it with me. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And it is speaking here of John the Beloved. He refers to himself as the other disciple. John 20, verse 3, "Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter," because he was younger, of course, "and came first to the sepulchre." Now watch this. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. What were the linen clothes? They were those cloths that they wrapped his body in when he died. After he died, they embalmed him. They wrapped him. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now this is significant. And the napkin that was about his head, that is, that had been about the Lord's head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. What does that mean? He saw those clothes lying there, just like would be wrapped around a mummy, but with no body inside. And when he saw that, he was astounded. He believed. He is risen, as he said. And when you come to this further proof of the fact, the proclamations of the apostles, you go through the book of Acts and you note each reference to the resurrection. It was a central truth of their sermons. It really was. And we don't have the time to go through the sermons of the apostles. But if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 32, you look at Acts chapter 3, verse 15, you then go to chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 33, and so on, you'll find that the resurrection was a central pillar of their doctrinal preaching. For example, Acts 4, 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was a verse on my calendar this morning at home. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what they did. They preached the resurrection constantly, continuously. Paul did it. He preached forth the fact of a crucified and risen Savior. So did Peter. So did all of the apostles. And they proclaimed it with confidence and assurance, suffering much as a consequence. But they kept on preaching it. They kept on proclaiming it, because it's true. The fact of the resurrection. Let's think quickly about the force of the resurrection. What was it that brought about the resurrection? This is an unusual happening, isn't it? Resurrection. There must have been something supernatural at work when the Savior came from the tomb. In actual fact, a fourfold power brought Jesus from the dead, according to the Scripture. There was the force of God the Father. Look at Acts 13, verse 30. Acts 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. The power of God raised up the Lord Jesus. And when we think about that power, what kind of power is that? It's the same power which created the world from nothing. The same power which produced everything that we see. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The one who gave life to every moving thing, who originally breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. It's the same one that brought the Savior out of the tomb. Hebrews 13 verse 20 speaks of this, and it says, I quote, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And that resurrection power of God is something that we can experience in our own lives on a daily basis. We experience it if we're saved in regeneration. You read Ephesians chapter 1, you'll discover that it is the power of the resurrection, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power that is produced in every believing Christian, bringing him from death unto life, spiritual resurrection. And that power can be experienced in the believer's daily life. Because Paul said, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. God the Father brought him from the dead. But then there's the force of God the Son. You say you're telling me that Jesus raised himself. That's exactly what I'm telling you. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus himself claimed. Look at John 5 verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, it means he makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth or maketh alive whom he will. So there's power in Christ to raise the dead. And when you go to John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, in advance of his death and resurrection, Jesus said this, John 10, 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, watch this, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and look at this, and I have power to take it again. The Lord took up again the life that he laid down in the resurrection. He is the omnipotent Savior. He is God. He took up that life again which he had laid down for sinners. He raised himself up by his own power. We're talking about the force of the resurrection. There's God the Father. There's God the Son. And there's God the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8 verse 11. Here is a proof text of what I'm saying. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The Holy Spirit was also a powerful force in Christ's resurrection, and we can say of that same powerful Holy Spirit, he dwells within every true Christian. In our witness for God, we have at our disposal the power of the Holy Ghost, and how we need that power, the power of the resurrection. And there's a fourth aspect to this, and that is the powerful force of the blood of Christ. The power of the blood was put forth in the raising of Jesus. You say, where's that found in the scripture? In Hebrews 13 verse 20. Because I didn't quote the verse in its entirety the last time, deliberately. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The power of the blood was put forth in the raising of Jesus. And it's my contention, and I believe the scripture supports it, that our Lord Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, was raised in entirety, and his blood is in heaven as well as his body. And one of the reasons I believe that is that in Hebrews chapter 12 there's a list of things that are connected with heaven. Hebrews 12 verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Where is that innumerable company of angels? In heaven. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written where? In heaven. And to God, the judge of all. What's God's dwelling place? It's heaven. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Where are the spirits, the souls of those who have died in Christ? Their bodies are in the grave till the day of resurrection. Where are their souls? They are in heaven, Mr. Camping. They're in heaven. The spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Where is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant? He's in heaven at the right hand of God. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Where is the blood of sprinkling? That's right. It's in heaven. It's in heaven. And there's a hymn that speaks of that by that great man of God, where he speaks of Jesus' precious blood. That there is a voice that speaks for me in heaven's high court for good. It's Jesus' precious blood. And all four of these that I mentioned, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the power of the blood, they all come together in the salvation of a soul. God planned it, Christ purchased it, the Spirit applies it, and the blood secured it and bought it for all those who believe. And I'm not done yet. We're going to think about the fruit of the resurrection. What a blessing it is to think about the resurrection in terms not only of Christ himself, but all the people of Christ. To think about your own resurrection. To think about the resurrection of all those that you've known who have gone before, who are in Christ, who are truly saved, and their resurrection. And we read about it today, 1 Corinthians 15. It says from verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If this is all there is, but he says this is not all that there is. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now the first fruits is an interesting term. It refers to the Old Testament and to the fact that they had a feast of first fruits. When the harvest was going to be brought in, the farmer would go into the field and he would cut down the first sheaf. He would give that sheaf to the priest. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, which at that particular time in its origin was prefiguring the Lord's Day, the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, the priest took that sheaf and he waved it before the Lord. Now there was a significance in that. And the significance of it is here in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 says that Christ became the first fruits of them that slept. He's that first sheaf taken from the field. And the believers are the harvest to follow. He says in verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. When Jesus comes again, all who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. Those who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up to meet them in the air, the Bible says. They will join them on their journey down to the earth, the heavenly throng that are coming. But the souls and the bodies of believers are going to be brought together at that point. Because Jesus said in that famous statement, because I live, ye shall live also. Our resurrection hope is based on his resurrection. The fact that he rose means that we will also rise. Following on from his own rising from the grave is the resurrection of all of the saints of God. And what a great prospect that is. The prospect for the people of God, even those that are here this morning, it is not oblivion. It is not a ceasing to be. It's not nothingness. It's not an everlasting grave. But it is eternal, everlasting life. Even after death. That which will never end. Think of the words of Christ himself in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6 and verse 40, the Lord made this particular statement in connection with what I'm saying. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me. Here's God's will, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. The fruit of Christ's own resurrection is the glorious rising again of others. But who are they going to be? Does the Bible teach a general resurrection? It does. Does it teach that all men's bodies will be resurrected? It does. Even those who have perished at sea, whose bodies have been devoured by creatures of the deep. All of that dust will be gathered together by God. The body will be reformed, joined to the soul. Those that are in Christ will be with Christ in heaven for all eternity. Those who are out of Christ and without a Savior will be in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. You say you really believe that? I do. I do. It's not just a point of orthodoxy that we say we believe and, you know, check it off in the boxes of the things that we believe and subscribe to. I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. All men will be resurrected. Everybody in this room, if you die, and you will die unless Jesus comes first, every one of us are going to be raised from the dead. And Jesus talked about it in John chapter 5. In every funeral service that I ever conduct, I usually finish with these words. John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's a lot I could say about these verses, but just to sum up, there's a resurrection of life and there's a resurrection of damnation. Two resurrections. Two destinies of the soul. Two categories of people. Which one will be yours? A resurrection unto life, a resurrection of damnation. We remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talked about the great hope of the believing people of God in regard to resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that means those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. It means, it's an old English word, shall not go before. We're not going to precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, not somebody else, the Lord himself, this same Jesus, he said to the disciples on the mount, this same Jesus that you saw go up into heaven in the cloud shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. There's nothing secret here. The Bible knows nothing of a secret rapture. Just may as well put that to bed right away. The Bible knows nothing of that. Oh, there's a lot of Bible teachers, so-called, who teach it. But the Bible doesn't teach it. Period. There's nothing secret about the Lord's coming. Nothing. A shout. It's a military shout. It's the shout of a general in the Greek language when he gathers his troops together. There's nothing secret here. But the voice of the archangel, I'm with the trump of God. I'm not a great musician, but I know that the trumpet is a pretty loud instrument in the orchestra. There's nothing secret here. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And if there's anything that comforts the heart of the Christian when he has stood at the graveside of a believing loved one, it's this: there is a resurrection unto life. There's a great hope for the believer. This is not all that there is. Thank God for what there is here, but we have all this and heaven too. The question is today, are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? Because there is no hope for those who are not believers in Christ. But preacher, do you not believe in a larger hope? Do you not believe that someday God will change his mind and open the gates of hell and let all of those people come to heaven that have been there long enough? Don't you believe that? No, I don't believe that. I don't. There's no prospect for the lost of resurrection unto life eternal, but there is for those who believe. Mary and Martha didn't know it yet, but when their brother Lazarus died, he wasn't going to remain dead at that point. Of course, he would die later on. But the Lord was going to raise him. But in the meantime, they had a conversation with Jesus. And in John chapter 11, we see what women of faith they really were, despite their sadness and their grief. Because when the Lord Jesus spoke to Martha, she said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." You know, she didn't know how true that was. Because if you study the New Testament, you'll find that nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. No one. Say, "Oh, wait a minute, Pat, I've got to look that up and prove you wrong." You check it out. No one ever died in the presence of Jesus. Oh, there were dead people in the presence of Jesus. But when he came along, they came to life. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter. And the Bible teaches us that the Lord raised Lazarus in John 11 from the dead. And at the cross, the thieves didn't die first. Jesus died first. "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." That was true. But he wasn't there, and he wasn't there for a purpose. But here's what Jesus said, verse 23 of John 11, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha, despite what preachers say about her, she knew her theology. She was a faithful believer. She certainly believed in the resurrection. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." That means spiritually dead. "Yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And that's the question that comes to your heart this morning. Believest thou this? Do you believe? Because if you do, then death, which is the king of terrors, will hold no terrors for you. People sometimes will say to me, "Do you ever think about when you come to die, does that not make you afraid?" And I have to admit, yes, it does. It does. Why? You're saved. You're going to heaven. That's right. I'm not really afraid of getting to the destination. I'm afraid of how you get there. That's what I'm concerned about. But you know what? When that time comes, the Lord will have already taken care of it. As the hymn says, you won't have to cross Jordan alone. You won't have to. You won't have to. I don't believe that when people die, they go to be with the Lord right away. I believe the Lord comes to them and takes them to be with himself. That's what happens. He comes and takes them to be with himself. What a great prospect there is for us because of this truth. Jesus has conquered the last enemy, death and hell, for all who love him. There's nothing to fear. He is risen. as he said. Some of my family members have gone to the Middle East. My mother, my father, some of my sisters, they've gone to Jerusalem, they've gone to the site which is called Gordon's Calvary, which I believe is the authentic place, the place of a skull. There's actually a taxi stand or a bus stop underneath the place of a skull, but you can see it, the pictures are clear. And I often think it must be a thrill to go there and visit that and see that. It'd be nice to sit in the garden tomb area and have communion. It'd be a lovely thing to do. But I'm not a Muslim, and I don't believe that you have to visit a holy place once in your life in order to be right with God. I don't have to go to that garden tomb and see above there he is risen. And I don't have to go inside, as you can do as a tourist, and look and see the empty tomb, though that's a wonderful thing. I don't have to see all those things to believe it. I know Christ is alive. I know Jesus is risen. And maybe someday I will go to Israel and see those things. If not in this life, maybe the Lord will take me then afterwards if some of my prophetic brethren are correct. I'm not going to hold my breath. But anyway, he is risen, men and women. He's risen. And if we're trusting in him, we too will be raised up at the last day. What a joy that will be to see Jesus face to face. That's going to be a wonderful thing. For every true believer, that's going to be a wonderful thing to see him whom our soul loveth. I trust that he's yours today. And if he's not, that the Lord will bring you to himself today, because no preaching and efforts of mine or any other Christian could cause you to believe. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we trust and pray that today he will write his word upon all of our